Now, before I read to you the first verse of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, why don't we go back a verse or two, very important verses, for which I didn't have much time last week. Verses 19 and 20. He says here, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Now, he's writing to believers in Christ, of course. And he says in verse 9, to start with what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, a temple, beloved, is more than just a building. It's a place of worship where men go to kneel and pray, where they take off their hats and reverently worship God. Now, God has no temple of wood and stone on earth today. Again and again in Paul's epistles, he says that we are his temple. We're the church. In verse 19, he says to the individual believer, though, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so glorify God with it. You're not your own. You were bought with a precious price, the blood of Christ. And now the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And see that this is your body is a shrine, a temple where he is worshipped. My Christian friend, when others come into contact with you, do they come into contact with God? Do they come into contact with Christ? They should. Your life should be, as Paul said, Christ, for me, to me to live is Christ. He was so wrapped up and all filled and thrilled with Christ. Now, with this in mind, that your body is not your own, it's a place where God should have the first place and should even be worshipped. Now then, chapter 7. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Finally, he gets to it. Finally, he gets around to answering the questions the Corinthian believers had asked in a letter to him. Why didn't he begin by answering these questions? Very good reason. Because their technical questions had not expressed their real need. They had many questions to ask about morality, even about doctrine. But they had carefully avoided telling him about the terrible moral disorders in their assembly. Their immorality, their party strife, their battles in court, their inflated egos, their general permissiveness. These things Paul had to learn about from others. How like the depraved human heart. We have a picture of it in that fallen woman at the well of Sychar. When she met the Lord Jesus, she had all kinds of academic questions, you know, to divert attention, to cover up her sin, but the Lord got to the root of the matter immediately. So Paul didn't answer their questions until he had first rebuked them and sternly for their loose living and their sin. And now he begins by saying, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now that's what he says in verse 7. He goes farther than to rebuke them for their immorality. He even suggests that it's a good thing to remain unmarried. Now, whether he made this statement with the seriousness of the times in view, whether he had in mind better service to the Lord, or what, he certainly casts a reflection on the loose attitude of their men toward women and the sacredness of womanhood. But mark well, the apostle does not command this. He never commands celibacy for either the laity or the clergy. He even qualifies what he's just said in the next verse. Let me read it to you. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, notice the words, to avoid, if you have your Bible there, the King James Version. They're in italics. They were supplied by the translators, they felt, to make the sense. But I know that many feel, as I do, then it would be better read, now on account of fornication. This, it seems to me, is the sense of the received text. You see, immorality had become so prevalent among these Corinthian Christians that if a man remained single or a widower, he might be suspected of doing so in order to be free to carry out love affairs at will. So says the apostle, good as it may be to give oneself wholly to God without the encumbrances of family life. In your case, this could easily be misunderstood, and people might very well talk and the cause of Christ be dishonored. So, now this, he says, not just as a matter of advice, he says, therefore, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Notice the words, his own wife and her own husband. How God here completely forbids polygamy, wife swapping, trial marriages, free love, and all those unscriptural and anti-scriptural practices which are so prevalent today, which are even promoted today. Now, this doesn't mean for a moment that Paul was a prude or that a Christian should consider marriage a sinful accommodation to avoid something worse. Not at all. For it goes on to say in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. He clearly refers to living together as husband and wife. And in verse 4, he declares that bodily as well as spiritually, the husband and the wife in the ideal marriage give themselves to each other. Let me read it to you. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. In other words, in marriage, in true marriage, the husband and wife belong to each other. They have by solemn vows given themselves to each other. In this I'm sure that the apostle, however, is not only thinking of sex. He refers to husbands and wives giving themselves wholly to each other and for each other. There's a very tender verse about this in 1 Peter 3:7. First he tells the wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. But then he goes over to the husband and he says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker, the more delicate vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Some misguided Christians think that they're very saintly if they live with their mates as though unmarried. But such should beware lest the one be responsible for the infidelity of the other. In verses 5 and 6 now, it appears that, again, he may have in mind the seriousness of the times, though not necessarily. Let me read verses 5 and 6. Defraud not, or deprive not one the other, except it be with consent, with mutual agreement, for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, not by commandment. A husband and wife may, in times of great stress or trouble, agree to put all thought of sex aside so as to concentrate on purely spiritual matters. But Paul has two things to say about this. Number one, he never commands celibacy, either of the laity or of the clergy. And here, he doesn't command that to be more spiritual, they stay apart. He only permits it. He says this is by permission. This interruption of conjugal relations, and only if both parties agree. And second, he even adds a word of caution about prolonging this arrangement. Lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency, he says. That is, lest evil thoughts and evil desires fill your mind and tempt you to wrong. Lest your continency become incontinency. Finally, the apostle in verses 7, 8, and 9 recognizes that while for some, that is some adults, the unmarried state presents no problem at all, and all right, he says, let them remain unmarried, but such people are in the minority, the great minority. So when this does present a problem, he says, let them marry. Let me read you verses 7, 8, and 9. For I would that all men were even as I myself. For him, being unmarried, seemed to present no problem at all. But, he says, every man has his proper gift of God. He doesn't put himself above those who are more highly sexed, as they say today. Every man has his proper gift, one after this manner, another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Did you notice that throughout this passage, the emphasis is on avoiding immorality, or even what may be construed as immorality, and on showing to the world the wholesomeness of Christian marriage? Ah, may God help us all of us who know Christ as our Savior, to present such a testimony to others. What an oasis it is in this sinful world to step into a really Christian home where God is given first place and Christ is honored, where the children obey and respect their parents, where the parents love and have lived with each other for many years. I say this is a blessed experience indeed. And may we Christian adults pray that God will make us this kind of testimony. And you teenagers, don't think that life is meant just for the gratification of the fleshly desires. I know they're teaching you that today in many of our schools and over the communications media. But it's not so. Don't think that marriage is a fun thing, just something God has given us to enjoy alone. Oh, no, it's more than that. It's something most sacred. It's not meant merely to give you some kind of a kick or a thrill. That's what makes unhappy marriages and unhappy lives. That's what produces so many divorces with all their bitterness and heartache and anguish to the children involved. No, rather live simply and sensibly according to the Word of God. Rather exercise self-restraint and self-control. He'll help you do it. So, but first, of course, you must trust Christ as your Savior. I was going to say, so live that kind of a life. But first, in order to do it, you must be saved. You must have the Spirit of God in you. You must have new life. You must be born again. So trust Christ as your Savior. That's the first thing. You must think of your eternal welfare, where you're going, what's going to happen to you. John 3:35 and 36 says, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I heard a man say the other day something that shocked me. He said that in the matter of salvation, God gives you the option, the privilege of saying no if you wish. You can reject this gift if you want to. Oh, can you? He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He says, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. What do you mean you have an option? There is no alternative except hell, the lake of fire, banishment from the presence of God. You know you're a condemned sinner. You know that you wouldn't dare let others know the wickedness of your life and the things you've done and said and thought in your heart. You need salvation. I did. Thank God I've been saved. I was saved some 45 years ago, and I've never regretted it. I've never yet heard a man say that he was sorry that he came to trust Christ as his Savior. Have you? Of course not. Why don't you trust Christ then as your Savior? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. Oh, my young friend, and all my unsaved friends, why don't you trust Christ as your Savior? You'll come into something so blessed you never realized life could be so pleasant and blessed. And I don't mean that there won't be trouble. Oh, immediately the old nature will assert itself and there will be a fight inside. The old nature against the new, the old Adam against the Son of God and living his life in you. And Satan will be after you. He'll make things hard for you, but oh, it's going to be a great battle. It's going to be something thrilling, something wonderful like you've never known before. Ah, may you come into the joy that has been mine for all these years, and that millions of others have enjoyed. When Christians get together, don't they have a great time, though, telling about how they came to know Christ as their Savior and the blessings and joys of the Christian life and Christian service? You may have all this, but not unless you accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not unless you trust him as your Savior and acknowledge him as your Lord. Will you do it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then, I'm speaking specially still to our young folks, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Then you will come to be the kind of Christian that others can look up to with respect.